I have now preached through three books of the Bible during my time here as Gibraltar's pastor. I don't know if it feels like more. It took quite a long time in the Gospel of Luke. But I'm coming to the realization that whenever I come to the end of a preaching through a book of the Bible, I have fallen in love with that book. So if you were to ask me about a year ago, when we finished the Gospel of Luke, which book of the Bible was my favorite book, I would have said, oh, hands down, the Gospel of Luke. Well, we've just come to the end of the book of Galatians, and what do you think my favorite book of the Bible is? Well, hands down, the book of Galatians. And next time we preach through another book of the Bible, guess what? It's probably going to change, so you never know what my favorite book of the Bible is going to be. But the book of Galatians, and I think if you've been here, you've listened to what Paul has had to say, the book of Galatians is a book that is worth hiding in your heart. It contains such critical, important truths that God's people need to be rock solid on. Because the realities that Paul lays out in this letter to the Galatian churches are wonderful, sobering, and vital to their lives. And these realities are so necessary that every believer here must strive to clearly understand them and hold on to them with all of their being. Now, as I did with the Gospel of Luke, I wanted to take some time at the end of our study through the book of Galatians and just kind of find ways to summarize this book in a very meaningful way without preaching through the entire thing again. And at first I thought we could summarize this in just one message, but the more I've been looking at these things, we need at least two, and it'll probably be three different messages before we come to the conclusion of our time in Galatians. So, for sake of a title, I'm calling this 9 Undeniable Realities from Paul's Letter to the Galatians. We'll look at three today. Reality number one. There is only one gospel. And that's the one that Paul preached. And you see this at the beginning of Galatians, Galatians 1, verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There is only one gospel. Now, some might say that the religions of the world are simply multiple paths going up different sides of the same mountain. I don't know if people have ever shared things like that with you in your conversation with unbelievers. You know, for instance, you have a Buddhist going up here, you have a Hindu going up here, a Muslim over here, a Catholic over here, got a Mormon down there, and a Baptist over here. And one day, when we come to the end of our religious journeys, we will all pop our heads up over the top of the mountain, look at each other in pleasant surprise, and dance around the mountaintop singing Kumbaya together, and with beaming smiles, we're going to go hand in hand, arm in arm, through the gates of heaven, or whatever kind of eternal bliss that's been awaiting each one of us. Friends, that's hogwash. That's garbage. But it's very attractive, isn't it? It's very nice sounding. It's very tolerant friendly. It's very inclusive. But friend, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is only one gospel. There's only one good news. There's only one path that leads to the Father, to the kingdom of God, to the eternal bliss. If anyone follows any other path up the mountain, guess what he's going to discover at the top? He's going to discover a volcano. And he's going to fall in. There's only one gospel, and it's the one that Paul preached. And he says as much in the book of Galatians. And he's not being arrogant or haughty or narrow-minded or bigoted by saying so. He's saying that his gospel is the only gospel because it's true. How do we know that Paul has the only true gospel? Well, he says as much. You see here in verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul's gospel came from God through Jesus Christ himself. It says in verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." I didn't get it just from some other guy. "It's not man's gospel, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Hop down to verse 15 and you read more about this. It says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me." In other words, friends, God was pleased not only to show Paul his son Jesus, but to open Paul's eyes to realize who Jesus truly was. God, you see in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who commands light to shine out of darkness, had shown in Paul's heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We also know that Paul's gospel is the only true gospel because Paul's gospel was also verified and validated by the other apostles of Jesus. Now, any one of us could say, and people do this, that Jesus appeared to me and he's given me a message. I had a vision the other day, and in that vision, God told me, or even better, wait a moment, I'm getting something from the Lord here. But you see a lot of that. But that's not what happened to Paul. And we know that's not what happened to Paul because, as you keep reading in chapter 2, verse 1, the gospel message that Paul preached is the same message as the one that Christ himself personally gave to his other disciples. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation," which are the Jerusalem leaders, the apostles there in Jerusalem, "lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." Hop down to verse 6. "But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me." What's he saying there? He's saying that when I shared my gospel message with them, they said, "It's good. It's right. It's solid. There's no cracks in the seams. There's no seams at all." Keep reading verse 7. "On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who effectively worked in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised had also effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So these important men, these apostles, these church leaders in Jerusalem, these are men who had personally walked with Jesus. In fact, one of them was the brother of Jesus. They had talked with Jesus. They had personally witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus. They didn't add anything to Paul's gospel. If anyone would have told Paul, "You're wrong," it would have been these guys. But they didn't. When they lined up the gospel message that they had received from Christ with the gospel message that Paul had received from Christ, they were the same. They were identical. Everything that Paul had been proclaiming to the Gentiles was what the other apostles had been proclaiming to the Jews. And in fact, they were so identical that these Jerusalem church leaders and apostles affirmed Paul's gospel ministry by partnering with him. We're in lockstep on this. Paul, you go to the Gentiles with the gospel, and we'll go to the circumcised, the Jews, with the gospel. Not your version and our version, the gospel. And we also know, friends, that Paul's gospel is the only true gospel because Paul's gospel was and is and will be met by hostility and persecution. Come to chapter 4, verse 16, you have the concern that Paul has even from the Galatian believers. After sharing with them the warm reception he had at the beginning, he now comes to them and says, yeah, there's an issue between us here. In verse 16, chapter 4, he says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Something's changed. Your view of the gospel is not the same as it once was. Back then you would have plucked out your eyes for me. Something's happened. You come to chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." In other words, people are coming after Paul for the gospel that he's preaching. Particularly these Jewish people who are coming after him again and again. Well, if he was preaching the way that they wanted, he wouldn't be persecuted. But he is. And you come to verse 12 of chapter 6. It says, "But as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Right? And we saw that last week. Friends, most people are not willing to face persecution and suffering for something that they know is a lie. Right? If you made up some kind of wacky story, and then someone came along and held a gun to your head and said, "Do you really believe that?" You'd say, "Well, on the other hand, no, I don't. Spare my life, please." Now, why would all of Jesus' apostles, including Paul, willingly face suffering and death if they were spreading a message that they had made up? People don't do that. People value their lives. People usually do everything they can to save their lives. The only reason that Paul and the other apostles would preach a gospel of a crucified Christ willingly in the face of suffering and death is either because they're all crazy, right? And people try to lobby, "Well, they're just insane. They've lost their marbles." Well, 500 people seeing a resurrected Christ is pretty hard to replicate craziness. Either they're all crazy, or it's because the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ is so true that it's worth dying for. So reality number one, there is only one gospel. It's the one that Paul preached. Reality number two, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, period. Period. We are justified. We are regarded as righteous in the sight of the holy, holy, holy God by faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. You see this when you come to chapter 2, verse 14, when Paul actually has to confront Peter himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ, because of his hypocrisy concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "But when I saw that they," that's Peter and the other Jews there, "were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Right? There's blatant hypocrisy going on here. And you're saying something untrue about the gospel itself. Verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature," right? That's me, Paul. That's you, Peter. That's Barnabas. That's the other Jews there. "We're Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. We, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Friends, it's not enough that you view yourself as a good person. It's not even enough that others view you as a good person. The only thing that ultimately matters is whether God views you as a good person. And friends, the only way that God can view you as a good person is if he makes you a good person. God himself must justify you. God himself must make you righteous. And God has determined that you can only be made righteous by putting your faith not in yourself, not in the works of the law or any other good thing that you might do. God has determined that you can only be made righteous by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be like Cain and try to bring some other kind of offering thinking that God will accept it. God won't accept any other kind of righteousness than his own kind of righteousness. You and I, friend, we are incapable of producing the kind of righteousness that the perfectly righteous God requires. So God, in love, has supplied that righteousness. And he supplied it by providing a perfectly righteous substitute to bear the punishment for our sins in our place. The Father has sent his perfectly righteous Son, Jesus Christ, to die the bloody death of the cross in the place of sinners. And the good news for you and me is that if we believe on God's Son Jesus as the righteous payment for our sin, our sin debt will be applied to the death of God's perfect Son, and the righteous standing of God's perfect Son will be applied to us. And at the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, friend, the righteous substitute that God has provided for sinful man, what's going to happen? God will regenerate your heart. God will give you eternal life. God will make you a new creation. God's Holy Spirit will enter you and dwell in you, and he will give you new desires for obeying him that you did not have before. He will give you a new hatred for sin that you did not have before. And the righteous standing that God gives you will result in an increasingly righteous lifestyle as you humbly yield yourself to Christ's authority over your life and lovingly submit in obedience to his word. We are justified. We are made righteous in God's sight by faith in Jesus Christ, period. Number three, trusting in your own human efforts, in your own flesh, the scripture calls it, to be made righteous in the sight of God will result in your eternal condemnation. Trusting in your own human effort to be made righteous in the sight of God will result in your own eternal condemnation. Notice how Paul describes this trust in human effort that the Galatians had begun to embrace. Again, go back to chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." They are turning away from God. They are turning away from the grace of Christ. My friend, if you're trusting in your own human effort instead of trusting in Jesus Christ, that amounts to a rejection of the only way that God has provided for you to be right with Him. You are putting your hope in a different gospel. And as Paul goes on to say in verse 7, it's not actually a different gospel in it being like an alternative that's legitimate. Again, there's only one true gospel. Paul says in verse 7, it's actually a perversion of the gospel. And when we come to Galatians chapter 3, we see Paul's alarming response to the Galatian believers who have begun turning away from the faith in the crucified Christ to this perverted gospel of flesh-reliant law-keeping. What's his alarming response to them in chapter 3, verse 1? He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And look what he says in verse 4. "Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain." And again, Paul voices this same concern when you turn over to chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says in chapter 4, verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years," right? You're observing this Jewish calendar as if it's something that's part of your righteousness. "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Friends, what's Paul's concern here? Paul's concern is that all the hardships that they have faced for Christ up to this point might have been in vain. And in what way could a person suffering for Christ turn out to be in vain? It's if they actually didn't belong to the Christ that they were suffering for. Will their suffering be worth anything if they don't belong to Jesus? From time to time, you'll hear on the news about communist China's persecution of the Uyghur Muslims. And also, you probably have seen or heard about the Shen Yun productions that travel around the world. Right? Familiar with Shen Yun? Shen Yun promotes the traditional values of Falun Gong. Well, Falun Gong is being persecuted by the Communist Party, too. In fact, if you go to watch a Shen Yun production, you'll see part of the horrors of the Communist Party being portrayed on the stage. And I think you and I would all vehemently agree that what communists in China are doing is evil. It is wicked. It deserves the severest of punishment. But you know what the most devastating and heartrending part is? The terrible suffering that the Uyghur Muslims and the Falun Gong are regularly experiencing, it's all in vain. It's all for nothing. Because their faith is not in the only way to be justified in the sight of God. Their faith is not in Jesus Christ. Their faith is not in their own, in anything except their own human effort. We could bring into the same category Orthodox Jews today and anyone else who's looking to the law of Moses for their righteous standing before God. Come to chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law," right? These are people who would say, the works of the law are what I'm banking on for my righteousness. As many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If a person makes their own human self-reliant effort the basis of their righteous standing before God, friend, they're in big trouble. Even if that human self-reliant effort is using the law of God as its rule book. And if you haven't got your minds wrapped around this vital reality at some point along our study through Galatians, I pray that you'll get it now. Keeping God's law will not make you righteous in God's sight. Keeping the Ten Commandments will not make you righteous in God's sight. Keeping all 613 of God's commandments that he gave to Israel will not make you righteous in God's sight. If you are persuaded that doing the works of the law is what makes you righteous in the sight of God, friend, you are under the law's curse, and your end will be destruction. If you put your confidence in your doing of the works of the law, the only way that God has provided for you to be righteous will be of zero benefit to you. You see that when you come to chapter 5, verse 2. What does Paul say in chapter 5, verse 2? He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, right, which is one of the kind of fundamental works of the law that people need to do, according to the Jews, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And guess what, friend? He's not going to be able to do it. You have been estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So friend, if Christ profits you nothing, and if you have been estranged from Christ and you've fallen from grace, like Paul says, what's the conclusion about your eternal condition? You're lost. If you turn from trusting in Jesus as the only way to be righteous before God, whatever else you turn to instead of Jesus, whether it's the Old Testament law of Moses, whether it's an alternative religion, whether it's simply your own homemade list of do's and don'ts, it will be the opposite of the way that God has provided. Because any way that is not God's way is man's way. It is the way of self-reliant human effort stemming from human thinking. It is the way of the flesh. And it will be evident that a person is trusting in the way of the flesh, because those who live their own flesh-reliant way will reveal that they are living according to the flesh by the works that they produce. You come to chapter 5, verse 19. You see what the flesh produces in a person's life. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, this list could keep on going. Matthew 7 talks about how you can know false prophets. It says you will know them by their fruits. Galatians 5 tells us what it is you know about them. Someone who is characterized by the works of the flesh reveal by their conduct that they are trusting in the flesh. The regular occurrence of the flesh's works in a person's life is a big red flag that they are trusting in their own human effort and they're not trusting in Jesus Christ. Right? You're going to know that by the kinds of works that their flesh produces. It doesn't matter, friend, and hear this well. It doesn't matter what a person's testimony of salvation might sound like. It does not matter what prayer a person might have prayed at some point in their life. It doesn't matter what church a person might go to. It doesn't matter what acts of philanthropy a person might perform, or what number of beneficial things he might do for society. If his life is characterized by the kinds of fleshly works that Paul lists here in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, what is the reality? He tells us the reality at the end of verse 21. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the reality. Why won't those who practice the works of the flesh inherit the kingdom of God? It's because practicing the works of the flesh reveal that a person's faith is in himself. It reveals that his confidence is in his own strength. It reveals that his faith is in his own flesh, his own human ability. And friend, if your faith is in yourself, in your own human effort, who does that mean your faith is not in? It means your faith is not in Jesus Christ. And if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, your name is not in Christ's book of life. According to Revelation 20, verse 15, anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Trusting in your own human effort, trusting in your flesh to be made righteous in the sight of God will result in your eternal condemnation. Because it's not the way of righteousness which God has provided. There's only one gospel. There's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to be made righteous in the sight of God. And that is if God Himself makes you righteous. And the only way that God will make anyone righteous is if you put your faith in His perfectly righteous Son, Jesus Christ. Any other attempt at supplying our own righteousness will be met with the severest of consequences. Eternal consequences. This is a sobering note to end on. But we can't get this wrong. And when we talk to people about their souls, we can't fudge on any of these things. Because if you do, you jeopardize the integrity of the gospel itself. Don't lose hell from the gospel. Don't add goodness of people to the gospel. Keep the gospel of Jesus Christ the way you've seen it in God's word. And don't change it at all. As we go from this place, friends, we do what Paul demonstrates for us. we're going to face the kind of things that he does. But we're going to see many sons and daughters brought to glory. It will be worth it.